please open up in your Bible to the book of Ecclesiastes. If you don't know where Ecclesiastes is, go to Proverbs and hang a right. Some of you have been waiting with bated breath all week. Where are we going to go? For those who don't know and who are new here with us, we've been preaching verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the book of Mark for the last 2 years, essentially. And we finished it last year. We wrapped up the year with some Advent sermons and a little bit of an admonition for walking into the new year together. And I decided we got to go to the Old Testament. And not only got to go to the Old Testament, it's got to be a little bit of a shorter book because it took us 2 years to preach through 16 chapters of Mark. If I picked up Isaiah or something, we'd be here until I was in my 60s, and that would be a problem, okay? So, putting all of that together, I settled on the book of Ecclesiastes. This morning, we're not going to go through any specific verses. We will open by reading verses 1 and 2, just so you can get a sense of the text. But today is going to be an introduction to Ecclesiastes. There are some complicated ideas associated with this book and understanding and interpreting it well, and I hope to kind of put four of those ideas out there for us so we can get a good sense of how we should interpret the book going forward. And then, of course, we will begin to preach through it, picking up its major themes at that point. I went through quite the journey in selecting the book. This is a notoriously difficult book, and I felt like I was too much of a noob to take on such a difficult book. But I thought, it's one of my favorite books. If I'm not ready to tackle it now, then will I ever be ready to tackle it? I might as well go for it. And I'm really, really excited to dig into this book with you and learn about its truths together. With that said, please follow along with me in your Bibles in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, and we'll be in verses 1 and 2. It says this, "The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utter meaningless, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless." Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I want to read to you the testimony of Jerome Bars. Jerome Bars is one of my favorite theologians and professors of this day. He has written several books, especially on the topics of evangelism. He loves to share the gospel and to spread the word. And I want to read you his testimony because I think it is very fitting given the topic of our discussion this morning. This will take some time, but I trust that it will be encouraging enough and interesting enough that you will want to press on. Jerome Bars shares some of his background. He says this, "Before I became a Christian, I really loved good literature, and that's why I was studying it at university. My parents had read aloud to me at my home many good books, including the works of Tolkien and Lewis. Even though my parents were not Christians, they both loved good literature, no matter where it came from. The context in which I became a Christian began as I went off to university with several big questions about life. One, what does it mean to be human? Two, how do we know the difference between good and evil? Three, is there a resolution to the problem of suffering? I was aware, of course, that all great literature addresses these questions. I really love the plays of Shakespeare, and he addresses many of these questions himself in his own plays. I went off to university just expecting that I would find answers to my questions. But when I got there, my professors were not prepared to discuss them. They tried to treat literature as a set of technical exercises rather than being prepared to address the ideas that the literature itself deals with. I remember a moment in American literature class when we were reading Stephen Crane, his Red Badge of Courage, and some of his other poetry. In one poem, he speaks about the world like a ship which has been set loose upon the ocean without a rudder and no means of steering. His poetry expresses a sense of the absurdity and futility of life. I was greatly troubled by this, and I asked my professor a question about it in a small seminar one day with half a dozen other students and him present. He just looked at me and laughed derisively. "What's troubling you? Are you a nihilist or something?" I wasn't thinking formally about nihilism or even reading nihilist writers, but I quickly came to the conclusion that if I couldn't find the answers to my questions at university, at a place of learning and studying literature, then I wouldn't find them anywhere. I began to think that life was absurd. I became suicidal. Contributing to the disturbed state of my soul was a series of movies, such as Ingmar Bergman's Silence, Wild Strawberries, Antonioni's Blow Up, and many other films that express the sense in which life raises questions that cannot be answered. Growing in a sense of despair, I decided to throw myself over a cliff outside Manchester at a place called Albany's Edge in Cheshire. It was a cold day in January, very, very cold, just above freezing, but the sun was shining, and I stood on the edge of the cliff ready to cast myself over. But then I looked up, and I was struck by the beauty of all of the nature before me. I wouldn't have called it creation at that point in my life, but I thought, I've got to keep searching. There's got to be a reason why this world is so lovely. I took a step backwards rather than a step forwards. Just a few days later, I met Michael, this Canadian Christian I mentioned before. He's very kind and hospitable. He invited me to his apartment for many meals. One Saturday, he asked me to come over. He was a Christian. He had mentioned he often had a group over to listen and to a talk that he has and to have a discussion. I went not knowing what to expect, though I knew he was a Christian. I had not told him what was going on in my own mind and heart because I didn't know him well enough yet. That particular evening, he read the first two chapters of the book of Ecclesiastes. The first two chapters of the book of Ecclesiastes, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless, declares the preacher, just what we read this morning. I was completely overwhelmed. I had gone to church as a little boy. My parents had actually prayed with us every night and read Bible stories to us, but they would often say, "We don't believe this is true, but we want you to make up your own mind." I, of course, thought, well, if they don't believe it's true, why should I believe that it's true? So I knew something about the Bible, but I had no idea that there was anything like the book of Ecclesiastes in it. And I had no idea that it addressed the questions that troubled my heart. I had thought of the Bible as most people in the culture had thought of about it in the mid-1960s, as a set of fairy stories which weren't really about anything actual in the world. Certainly, there was nothing true in it. But here was Michael reading Ecclesiastes, and it was describing exactly what I was thinking and where my life was at the time. Ecclesiastes has been my favorite book of the Bible ever since. That evening, and the way Michael began to answer my questions, I was able to start answering my three biggest questions. What does it mean to be human? What's the basis for good and evil? And how do we solve the problem of suffering? And Michael answered my questions by taking the Bible seriously. I myself became a Christian about a year later, one evening in his kitchen, kneeling on his kitchen floor. That was November 1966. I love Jaron Barr's testimony, and I love how he relates his struggle, his inner process, the sorrow that he was feeling, the thought that he was going out into a place of learning, looking for answers, and yet he felt like an alien in a strange land. He said, "I have these questions, and yet even my professors won't take these topics seriously. I'm wrestling with these things. I don't know what nihilism is, but after all, doesn't life feel absurd? What is happening out there?" And he had resolved to kill himself, to commit suicide by jumping off of a cliff. And yet God, through the beauty of his creation and through a friend, a Christian named Michael, invited him in, showed him hospitality, and then invited him to what amounted to a Bible study and read Ecclesiastes, chapters 1 and 2, and it opened up Jerem's mind. And he would later become not only a Christian, but a great professor, scholar, theologian. Again, I love his works on evangelism. And so the book of Ecclesiastes is powerful. And I think this story, this testimony from Jaron Barr illustrates how powerful the book of Ecclesiastes it is. But that made me have a question. Why is it so often neglected? Why don't we actually touch on Ecclesiastes very much? Why is it one of those books that is kind of pushed off to the side and never addressed if it is so powerful, if it is so meaningful in terms of speaking into the life of the church, in terms of speaking into the life of the culture. And I came to this conclusion. I think the book of Ecclesiastes is so often neglected because it's not a very black and white book. The book of Ecclesiastes doesn't describe Christian doctrine in the neat, concise categories that we prefer them to be presented to us in. You have to wrestle a bit with Ecclesiastes. You have to go a little bit back and forth with the author and try to put yourself in their frame of mind in order to understand what they're talking about. And it's because of that that I think we often neglect the book, because it doesn't quite feel orthodox enough for us to preach or teach out of. And yet here it is, superintended by God, ordained that it would be one of his holy books, inspired of him, that we should read and learn from and glean and dwell on. I mentioned earlier that when I was working through which books I wanted to preach out of from the Old Testament, I had a short list of books. You can bet many of the minor prophets were on it. So I was looking at those. Of course, Ruth was there. Ruth is a beautiful book. And I was looking at a couple others as well. And there stood Ecclesiastes staring right at me. And I just thought, man, I just don't know if I can go preach this book. It's so tough. And yet I realized I was taking the same approach that so much of the contemporary church has to the book. To essentially pretend it doesn't exist, or to relegate it off into the corner so that we can focus on the more clear and obvious truths of Scripture presented in Paul. It's at that point that I decided we have to go to this book. And in fact, as I began to study it and dig more and more deeply in to the teachings that it presents it, I don't think that there is a book in the Bible that actually speaks more lucidly into our culture and society's current position than this book. The things that the people out in the world are wrestling with right now were on the heart and mind of the author of the book of Ecclesiastes. Those concepts that he wrestles with, my life feels meaningless, it feels absurd. That's what so many of your neighbors and friends and family and coworkers are exactly wrestling with. And if we can understand the author's approach to life and how we can speak these truths into other people's lives, I think we hold before us one of the most powerful evangelistic tools available to us in the book of Ecclesiastes. And again, many of you may not have ever read it or seen it considered. Now, what I want to do today is I want to go through four key themes in Ecclesiastes to keep in mind on our journey. We're going to jump around and look at some of the hardest things that the author says, some of the most difficult things for us to interpret. So we're going to jump around to different passages, and I just want to orient our mindset around how we can think properly about the book. And then once we've laid that foundation, we will, in the weeks to come, begin walking through the book to try and discern its true interpretation, its true meaning. So I've got four themes I want to focus on. First, I want to focus on genre, biblical genre. Okay, what is genre? Genre is the type of book or literature that you're reading, okay? Imagine you were sitting in a living room and you are reading your newspaper and somebody comes rushing through the door, maybe a family member, and says, "Did you know dragons exist?" What do you mean? "Yes, I was actually reading and in the paper it said that they found a dragon out in the country." "No, I don't believe it. Show me." And they bring you over and they show you, and they pull out a storybook full of fables and tales. "Look right here, page 91. And they came upon the dragon." Dragons are real. You would just laugh and walk back to your paper. Why? Because you know the genre of the book is not meant to be taken literally. This isn't nonfiction that's being presented to you. This is a fictional story. It's fairy tales. Much like Jerem Barr thought the Bible was before he began to actually read it for himself. You know immediately not to take that as truth because you know the genre of the book. And we have a lot of indicators when you start reading a book to know the genre of a book. If you read a book and you don't have any cover, you don't know what it looks like, but it begins with "once upon a time," you don't expect to find a history of World War II in there now, do you? You don't expect to find a manual on how planes are made and constructed and how lift works. No, you expect to find a fairy tale, a fairy story. Well, it's important to read the Bible by its genre, and I suggest when it comes to Ecclesiastes, we essentially put two genres together here, okay? I want you to put two biblical genres together. The first genre I want you to consider is poetry or prayers. I'm thinking of the Psalms here, okay? Now, Ecclesiastes itself isn't poetry. It's not the Psalms, but it does have some elements to it that are relevant to this. Why? Because the Psalms and poetry of the Bible express the deepest feelings and inclinations and thoughts of man's heart. Have you ever read some of the Psalms, maybe the imprecatory Psalms, and thought, is this psalmist even Christian? They seem a little angry here. What they're doing is they're expressing all of their feelings and all of their emotions. They're demonstrating for us that it is appropriate to bring to God all of your feelings and emotions, even if they don't feel 100% orthodox at the time. You can pray, I want you to know, you can pray even when you're very mad, okay? In fact, that might be one of the best times for you to pray, to come to God and just pour out your heart before Him. And this is one of the beauties of the Psalms, because you don't have to check your heart at the door when you come to God in prayer. That's what the psalmist teaches. You can just come to God and say, God, this is how I'm feeling. I don't know if it's right. I don't know if it's wrong, but I'm very frustrated with my enemies. They're stacked up against me. They hate me. They hate your word. They hate your gospel. Oh, God, please, when will you deliver your justice? And that can be appropriate, even if in the back of your mind you're going, love your neighbor as yourself. Because you are truly feeling that way in that moment. That's one of the beauties of poetry. Why am I saying that we should apply some element or understanding of interpreting poetry to Ecclesiastes? Because we have that exact same unnuanced, unfettered, raw feelings and emotions being poured out before us in the book of Ecclesiastes. And the author sometimes says some stuff that doesn't quite sound very orthodox. But what is he doing? He's pouring out his heart and soul. He's saying, God, this is how I feel about the world around me. This is why it's a struggle. His feelings and emotions are on full display, and we should interpret it in light of that. Not only do we want to interpret it in light of poetry, but we also need to interpret it in light of wisdom literature. Now, you need to understand something very important about wisdom literature. Wisdom literature is principles for life. They are not promises to rest your hat on, okay? Wisdom literature tells you generally how things work in God's world. If you do this, this will generally result. But many have gone astray when it comes to wisdom literature because they have interpreted it as promises. No, God promised me this. Oh, where at? Well, it's right here in Proverbs 16. That's where you've gone astray. You have taken wisdom literature, something that's meant to be a general idea or truth principle, and you have turned it into a promise. You have rested all of your hat on it, and you have said, this is a promise from God that actually must come true. He will bring it to pass. He will fulfill it. That's not a proper interpretation of wisdom literature. And so Ecclesiastes is both poetry and wisdom literature combined, at least in terms of its application of how we should read it. Let me show you where the author is not very orthodox. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 18 to 21. Ecclesiastes 3, verses 18 to 21. Here's the poetic element of the author. And what I mean is, he's just pouring out his feelings. He's pouring out his emotion, how he feels to God. Okay? Listen to what he says, verses 18 to 21. I also said to myself, as for humans, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Surely the fate of human beings is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so does the other. All have the same breath. Humans have no advantage over animals. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust. All to dust return. Who knows if the human spirit rises upwards and if the spirit of animal goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better for a person to do than to enjoy their work, because this is their lot. For who can bring them to see what will happen to them afterwards? End quote. I don't know about you, but it seems to me that the author of Ecclesiastes doesn't believe there's an afterlife. Like at all. He says, you're no better off than the animals, because when animals die, they just go into dust in the earth. And he says, we have no advantage because we have the same thing. Surely the fate of human beings is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Humans have no advantage. Everything is meaningless. And again, if you don't read with that poetic aspect in mind, you're liable to go to this text and be like, is he teaching there's no afterlife? And yet we go everywhere else in the Bible, in God's word, and we see teachings about an afterlife there. So what's going on? What gives? We have here the author pouring out their heart, pouring out their soul, pouring out their feelings and their emotions before God, saying something like this, God, it doesn't seem to me that we're any different than the beasts. God, it doesn't seem to me like we have any advantage over them. I'm struggling with this. It looks like we all just die and go into the dust. What advantage do we have as human beings? How have you created us like this? We don't have an advantage, do we? Everything is meaningless. Do you see what I mean? If you can resonate with the feelings and emotions of the author, rather than trying to read a systematic theology into a book that is fraught with emotion, you can begin to gain a lot from it. Now, let me step back and ask a question. We're not to Ecclesiastes 3. We'll be there in 2 years. But when we get to Ecclesiastes 3, let me ask you this question. How many people do you think live out there who are thinking in this mindset? I mean, we live in a post-Darwinian age. How many people do you think live out there who think like this? Surely the fate of human beings is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. One dies and so does the other. Humans have no advantage over animals. How many people have you talked to in your day-to-day life who believe the exact same things? And here the author of Ecclesiastes, from God's lips, is speaking to us and telling us how we can properly take a sentiment like that and smash it into a God-centered worldview and say, this is the answer to your feeling that everything is meaningless. You see, you have friends, family, coworkers who believe they are nothing but a monkey that happened to evolve and get this consciousness. And coupled with that, they feel like they're just an animal. They act like an animal in their lives, and they interact with other people like animals as well. These people don't think that human beings have a higher purpose or a higher power. They create and invent their own purpose and power, and consequently, their life feels meaningless. Why? Because they believe every single word that the author of Ecclesiastes just wrote here. How powerful a tool do we have to speak into the hearts and minds of people today, if we will only avail ourselves of this opportunity? Now, it's not only poetry, but it's also wisdom literature. Turn with me back to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Here we see clearly that wisdom literature is being represented for us, but it's a wisdom literature that is wrestling with a certain topic or understanding. And again, what I want you to know about wisdom literature is these are principles, not promises. It's not always a this-that relationship. Wisdom literature means understanding that certain truths apply at some times and certain truths apply at other times. I don't know if you've been reading Proverbs before and came across these two verses back to back. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you become like a fool yourself. Back to back verses. The first one says to answer a fool according to his folly. The second one says not to answer a fool according to his folly. If these are just promises that you need to implement and this is going to happen, we've got a contradiction right here. And I've actually had atheists bring up those two verses and say, look, the Bible contradicts itself. It's like, bro, they're back-to-back verses. Like, you literally think the author is that dumb, that they just outright contradicted themselves right there. But you get these atheists who are hunting for contradictions in the Bible, and they don't have any care to read it in its context and try to have a better understanding of it. It's like, maybe the author has a better principle in mind, such that for wise people, they know when to answer a fool according to their folly and when not to answer a fool according to their folly. Wisdom says that sometimes this is the principle or path we should take, and sometimes that is the principle or path we should take, given the situation and circumstances. That's exactly what's happening. And so, too, we have a similar concept in the book of Ecclesiastes. He's expressing thoughts and ideas in an emotional manner. But we can take those thoughts and ideas and begin to see that they can have fruitful application in certain areas of life. Now, there's one aspect of human existence that wisdom literature loves to wrestle with. That's something we call the retribution principle. This is prominent in the book of Job, and it's also in the book of Proverbs. The retribution principle goes like this. Good people who serve God should get good things in life. Bad people who don't serve God should get bad things in life. This is the principle of retribution. And then you can take it and reverse it, and this is what Job's friends did to him. If you're getting bad things in life, you're a bad person and you didn't serve God. If you're getting good things in life, you're a good person and you must be serving God. And this is the concept or the thoughts of Job's friends as they're battling with him for 40, 50, 60 chapters, all wrestling with these concepts, right? Trying to figure out what's going on here. If you just jump to a random book, a random page in Job, a random chapter, you might run across a verse that is completely wrong because it's Job's friends, counselors, telling him, this is what's wrong with you. You have received bad things in life. You must have sinned. You're bad. You're not serving God, and wrestling with that concept. Well, Ecclesiastes wrestles with this concept too. Look at Ecclesiastes 2, verses 14 and 15. Ecclesiastes 2, 14 and 15. Now look how he turns this on its head. The wise have eyes in their heads, while the fool walks in darkness. But I came to realize the same fate overtakes them both. Then I said to myself, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said to myself, this too is meaningless. What Ecclesiastes does is he looks at both the situations and he says, this doesn't work. Sometimes bad things happen to good people, and sometimes good things happen to bad people. It doesn't matter if I'm wise, he says, because I suffer the same fate as the fool. This too is a meaningless thing. He's wrestling with the retribution principle, but notice that he does it differently than Proverbs does or than Job does. You see, Ecclesiastes is wisdom literature, but it's a different kind of wisdom literature. And that's actually where its beauty lies. You know, to illustrate this, I want you to go to Proverbs, a book to the left, Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. And if you're taking notes, this is my second point, that not all wisdom literature is created the same. Not all wisdom literature is created the same. Proverbs 1:7 says this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge," could also be translated wisdom, "but fools despise wisdom and instruction." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge or wisdom, and fools despise wisdom and instruction. Here we see quite clearly the author of Proverbs, what their principle is going to be through their wisdom book. What are they going to do? They're going to start with God. First chapter, seventh verse, hey, in order to gain any wisdom, we have to start with God. And once we've started with God, then we can begin to lay out these principles for good living. That's what the author of Proverbs does. But turn with me back over to Ecclesiastes now, and turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verses 12 and 13. Here the author says they are seeking wisdom, and they are going to give us wisdom. Notice how different their method is. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid upon mankind. I've seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Both wisdom literature, and even here in verse 12 and 13, he says, I am going to expound wisdom. That's what I have. I applied my mind to study and explore wisdom. And yet, where is his wisdom found? There's an interesting phrase he mentions twice. Listen, I applied my mind to study and to explore wisdom. How? By all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. Notice that the author of Ecclesiastes does not begin his search for wisdom with God. He does not start with the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He says, I'm going to search out wisdom and I'm going to do it in a worldly way. I'm going to search out wisdom and I'm going to find out what's going on under the sun. Now, this difference in starting point contributes to the difference in trajectories of the books. Ecclesiastes is not a book written by an atheist, not by any stretch of the imagination. We're going to see that. But When it comes to him trying to develop wisdom for how to live life, he doesn't begin with God. He instead begins with the world. And that contributes to so much of the roller coaster of emotions that he goes through the book. This is why he often says things are meaningless and futile, because when you look at things under the sun, it seems and appears that way. That phrase is very important because it is differentiating the heavenly spiritual realm from the earthly realm. And what the author is saying is, as I labor here under the sun, if I don't penetrate into the heavenly realm, into the spiritual realm, all of this is meaningless. If I don't actually trust in God in this situation, contrasted with Proverbs, if I don't fear the Lord to begin with, all of this is a waste, a chasing after the wind. Again, very, very powerful to see what worldly wisdom arrives at. Notice that many today are seeking out wisdom under the sun. Many start with an atheistic framework. Many philosophers have so many different ideas about what's going on out there. I've told you guys about David Hume before, who he wrestled with philosophy. He didn't believe in God, and he wrestled with all of this philosophy. And he said at one point, when I sit in my study and I contemplate the implications of what I believe, it troubles me greatly. It's at that point that I need to leave my study, go play some backgammon with my friends, and all seems well. The reason he does that is he is seeking out wisdom in the same way that the author of Ecclesiastes did here, by trying to figure it out under the sun, and it leads to meaninglessness. And Ecclesiastes tells us that thousands of years before David Hume was born. And he took the same process. I don't know how many secular philosophers you know of. Nietzsche says the same thing. Rousseau says the same thing. All of these secular philosophers who don't believe in God, who are like, we're going to build a philosophy of the world outside of God, almost all end up saying this is meaningless. This is a waste of time. And that's the journey that Jerome Bars put himself on when he went to school to study all of these secular philosophers. One of the principles we see is that trying to build your philosophy under the sun, trying to live just based upon wisdom gleaned from the world, is fruitless. So that, I think, is another important aspect as well. We are contrasting, in a sense, in the book of Ecclesiastes, under the sun wisdom versus heavenly or spiritual wisdom. There's a contrast there that is very, very helpful for us. And it's a powerful apologetic tool. If we can understand the argument of the author of the book of Ecclesiastes, then we can understand how to apply its truths to other people's lives who are struggling in these ways. Point number three, there's a favorite word of the author, and it's in verse 2. Read Ecclesiastes 1, 2 with me. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. Used four times here. Translating meaningless in this translation, many other translations translate it differently. This is the Hebrew word chabel, chabel, okay? Now, this word is used 73 times in the entirety of the Bible. All of the Old Testament, you add it all up, 73 uses of the word chabel. 38 of those uses are in the 12-chapter book, Ecclesiastes. 38 out of 72 is over 50%. You have literally hundreds of chapters in your entire Bible if you combine all of the Old Testament books, and half, over half of the uses of this word meaningless are found in the book of Ecclesiastes alone, those mere 12 chapters. It's a very nuanced word in Hebrew. I want to give you some of the idea, because if we can understand what he means by this word meaningless, it's going to help us to interpret the book. At its root, at its heart, the word chabel has to do with breath. Or wind, okay? Breath or wind is the heart or root of the word. And what it is indicating is the transitory nature of things. Meaningless, he says, is not necessarily without meaning. What he means is that it disappears, it evaporates, it goes away. What I like to think of when I think of this is if you step out on a cold, brisk winter morning and you breathe, and you can see your breath, just for a moment. I don't know if you're anything like me, when the moment fleas, you want to duplicate it. You want to replicate it. So, try again. And you can see your breath just for a moment. It's cold enough, but it's fleeting. It disappears. It goes away very, very quickly. And that is part of what the word means. It means that as we exist in this world, life is fleeting. It is short. It is transitory. The author will at several points say something like this. Well, what can man do with the few days of his short, meaningless life? And what he intends to indicate is that our lives are short. They go away, they disappear, they evaporate very, very quickly. But that's not the only meaning of the word habel. There's also another aspect of it, and this has to do with mystery or an enigma, sometimes translated incomprehensible, okay? So it's not merely that life is fleeting, but it's also a mystery. Life is hard to understand. It's incomprehensible in a way. And what he doesn't intend to communicate is that it's hard to understand, but actually that it's impossible to understand. He's not just saying, well, this is really tough to figure out, but if we got some bright minds and put them together, we could really solve this conundrum. No, what he means is it's impossible. One commentator says it is not that life is hard to understand, but it's impossible to understand. And that's some sort of application of this. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes 8:17, and you'll see a piece of this idea. Ecclesiastes 8:17. I'll start with 16. When I applied my mind to know wisdom and to observe the labor that is done on earth, people getting no sleep day or night, then I saw all that God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all their efforts to search it out, no one can discover its meaning. Even if the wise claim they know, they cannot really comprehend it. He intends to communicate, this is impossible to figure out. This is impossible to understand. All tied up in that word, habel. It's transitory, it's fleeting, but it's incomprehensible. It's impossible to understand. The word in other places in the Bible is used to denote something that is self-evidently false or flawed, something that is wrong on its face and everyone can see it, something that's futile or empty and everyone knows it. That's the word that he's using when he says, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, everything is meaningless. He intends to communicate that this is transitory and incomprehensible, it's false, it's futile, it's fleeting. And so once we can understand this word and what is wrapped up in it, now we can understand what he's saying. Again, English can't really grab it. Meaningless, well, we usually mean without meaning, but he doesn't mean that. He means short. Your life is short, says the teacher. Everything in life is short. And not only that, you can't comprehend what's going on. You can't understand. Here in life under the sun, we just don't even see what's going on. We can't even peer into the heavenly realms to see what is happening. And we're, in a sense, stuck here in this dome. So we will encounter that word many times on our journey, and I wanted to explain what it means here. Finally, point number four, and we'll end here. It's at this point that I want to talk about the author of Ecclesiastes. Now, there are a variety of opinions as to the author, okay? I'm going to, if I remember to, call the author Qohelet, because that is the word that is translated teacher in verse 1. The words of the teacher, sometimes called the shepherd, sometimes called the preacher. Okay, Qohelet is what he's referred to. Now, many have said this is Solomon, and it very well could be. Okay, but the author never explicitly identifies themselves. We have a couple of verses that sound like it could be Solomon. Verse 1, son of David, king of Jerusalem. Verse 12, I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And of course, he's very wise, and we know from other biblical texts that Solomon was very, very wise. So Solomon seems like a good fit as the author. This could be Solomon at the end of his age. He's a little bit disenfranchised and jaded with the world, a little bit cynical now because he's had everything the world has to offer, and he hasn't focused as much on God in the latter part of his life. So it's possible that it could be Solomon. But there are also some passages that seem to indicate that it's not Solomon, and so we're not really 100% sure. If it isn't Solomon, it's a Solomon-like figure, okay? But here's the last thing I want to warn against when it comes to interpreting this book as we go on this journey together through Ecclesiastes. There is a tendency to try and fix the author, okay, in either one camp or another. Some like to fix the author this way. They're heterodox. They're not actually telling the truth. They're lying, right? And it's not that that God's word is false, but here we have an example in the literature of how somebody who doesn't believe in God would look at the world. And so they try to take different things that Kohelet says and all smash them into this little box where he's an unbeliever. He doesn't follow God, he doesn't believe in God, and this is how he looks at the world. That's why there's a problem. So that's one tendency, to try and fix the author in that way. But there's another tendency. Go with me to the end of the book, Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 to 14. Here's the other tendency. It's on the other side. He's not heterodox. He's actually orthodox. And what we have to do is take his last two verses and reinterpret the rest of the previous 12 chapters by these last two verses. Listen to what it says. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the duty of all of mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. And everyone goes, man, that's an orthodox statement if I've ever heard it. Let's now take that and read it back into the entirety of the last 12 chapters and say, look, the entire time after he searched it all out, he finally has come to this conclusion, fear God and keep his commandments. Now, don't get me wrong, that is his conclusion. And he even leads with, here is the conclusion of the matter, all has been heard, right? Here's how I want to summarize. So that's very relevant. But what you end up doing if you take that and read it back into the last 12 chapters is you neuter the previous 12 chapters of their power and force. It's kind of like knowing the end from the beginning. It's kind of like when somebody tells you, hey, did you know he's dead all along? And you go, what? I didn't know that. Really? They've ruined the movie for you. And I didn't tell you the movie in case you haven't seen it yet. I don't want to do that with the book of Ecclesiastes. I don't want to have to finish every sermon that we preach through this book with, now let's turn to chapter 12 and verses 13 and 14 and look how he concludes the whole matter. What that does is it takes the gray out of the book and it also robs it of its power. We need to recognize that you as a human being and the author as a human being are not just boxes of orthodoxy. You are a complex human creature with different feelings and emotions. You wrestle with things. You struggle with things. Sometimes your faith feels very strong, and you're declaring the truth, and you feel unshakable. And there are other times you feel very weak, and you feel far from God, and as though you're hanging on by just a thread, and anything, even a slight breeze, might blow you away. It is that wrestling, that wandering, that meandering that is precisely what the author of the book of Ecclesiastes is doing. And we ought not to take his conclusion to the whole matter and somehow reinterpret everything else as though it were wrong for Christians to ask questions about the world they're living in. As though it's not okay for you to doubt sometimes and say, man, I'm really struggling with this, God. No, we can doubt at times. We can struggle at times. God welcomes that with open arms. The answer to Christianity is not to come in, here's your book of orthodoxy, now be quiet and don't ask any questions. That's not how this thing is done, okay? And what I love about Kohelet is that he asks questions, and a lot of them. He asks questions, and he comes to harsh conclusions at times. And that's where the power lies, because it's that real world that he is engaging in. Ecclesiastes, like so much of your Bible, is thoroughly grounded in the real world. Grounded in a place where human beings are not just black and white all the time, where human beings are constantly struggling and wrestling, pushing and pulling with different concepts, praying at times, devout in their faith, other times wandering. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us that this is a place where it's okay to come and not be okay. It's okay to come here and have those hard things that you're wrestling with, whether they be emotional, whether they be logical, scientific, rational, etc. It doesn't matter. You can come to God, you can come to Jesus with these issues, and I love the book of Ecclesiastes because it lays that out on a silver platter. And so that's, I think, where I want to leave it for this morning, with this idea. Do you sometimes wonder? Do you sometimes doubt? Do you look at a situation that's happening in your life and start questioning God? Have you ever looked up and God, are you really there? God, am I doing all of this for nothing? God, am I wasting my life? Is the direction I'm taking what I'm supposed to be doing? You don't seem to be present in any of this. God, how could this happen to me, to my family, etc.? God, how could you allow this? God, I've trusted you. God, I love you and I believe in you. Why? Why this? If anything that I just said has ever overlapped with your experience, then we're in the right book. We're studying the right thing. And that's what I want to commend to you this morning. I think that if we go about this journey in the right way, this book could be very powerful for the life of our church, and not only that, but for our evangelistic outreach and speaking into a lost and dying world. Because the author of Ecclesiastes says, this is what dying feels like. This is what it feels like to live in hell on earth. Right here in this book. And you can resonate with those feelings and those emotions and step out and talk to people who that's all they've ever known. So, if any of that sounds compelling to you, welcome to the book of Ecclesiastes. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. And I thank you, Father, that you have not given us a list of rules, an instruction manual that is purely legalistic and dogmatic, but instead you have given us nuanced stories that are situated in reality, in real life, and that we can wrestle with them as human beings, that you know what it's like, God, to be a man, that Jesus, your son, took on flesh and walked in this world and struggled and wrestled as well. I praise you and thank you for that, Father, that you have not abandoned us with cold, calculated decrees, but instead have given us life to engage with, that we might wrestle and push and pull with these things, and we might be more shaped into the character of Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, you would work on our hearts and our minds as we embark on this study, that you would grow us, strengthen us, mold us, and help us to know and discern your truth and give us wisdom that we might live in such a time as this. We thank you for your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And we will get started here on the Q&A shortly. As always, guys, this is as long or as short as you would like. Sometimes these go 5 minutes. Sometimes they go an hour. Sometimes people leave 20 minutes in because they realize it's going to go an hour. So feel free to do any of that, all right? I'm here to answer your questions, whatever you have. If they're related to the sermon, great. If not, no big deal. What do you guys have for me this morning? Online as well, on our various platforms, feel free to type in the chat box and they'll relay those questions to me. There you go. Yeah. Yeah. No, I think that's awesome. I'm glad to hear you say that. I wrestled a lot with choosing the book. I really did. And, you know, I think so. I think as we step into 2020, we're going to be amazed at 2021. We're going to be amazed at how often life around us is resonating with the very passages that we're reading each Sunday. So, yeah, I'm excited for it. Like I said, I didn't know that I was up to the task at first, right? It's a very challenging book. But I do think if we can rightly divide the word, that it's going to be very relevant to our current situation. So thanks for saying that, Eddie. I really appreciate that. Yeah, go ahead, Sue. That's right. Yeah, so this is a really good question. And just for those online so they can hear. Question is about the book of Enoch. Enoch is a biblical figure. Genesis chapter 6 and the flood, the sons of God and the daughters of man. So just a real simple one to get things going. I appreciate that, Sue. No, obviously. but I do appreciate it. There are a lot of takes on what's going on in Genesis 6. I used to be of the opinion that it was just the line of Seth marrying with the line of Cain and that they weren't supposed to do that, right? The thing that's hard becomes the Nephilim, the giants on the earth. And not only that, it seems like the flood is associated with that time period. And if you look at Hebrew mythology, if I can put it that way, and that's what I'm going to call the Book of Enoch. The Book of Enoch is Hebrew mythology, okay? It's not scriptural. It's not inspired of God. But it kind of gives some insight into how a Hebrew or a Jew might think of these events. And you're 100% right. It presents that as angelic beings coming down and, you know, creating half physical, half spiritual type offspring that become giants and things like that. So it's that's how a Jew would look at the world from that time period. That's how they would view it. They may not believe everything that Enoch says word for word, but they would consider the world in that way. I did a three-part sermon series, man, it's been over a year now, on Genesis 6 and supernatural realm and all that type of stuff. So you could definitely get that on the website. But in short, I do believe it is angelic beings and human beings and a supernatural offspring like that. Christians shouldn't shrink back from the supernatural worldview that's present in the Bible. You know, it's funny because we say we believe in God and angels and all of these things, but then when it comes to an event like this, we really want to make it like, oh, there was nothing supernatural going on there. Well, you know, I don't see a need to do that, right? So that is there. The other thing is the way that Enoch presents the flood, it's not so much man's fault as it is the angel's fault. Yeah, it's their fault in the book of Enoch. And in fact, I'm just going to give you some examples. In the book of Enoch, fire, for example, and tools and weapons and how to work metal and all that type of stuff was given to us by the angelic beings, right? That's something we weren't supposed to know about or have in the book of Enoch, right? We weren't necessarily supposed to have fire and tools and metalworking and all that. And the angels showed us how to do this, and this is part of how they exalted themselves in mankind's eyes. And I think this is also partially where the ideas of pantheons of deities might come from. If these hyper-angelic beings come and show us how to use fire, how to make swords and all that type of stuff, then I think it makes sense to exalt them into deities and all this type of stuff. So that's Enoch's take. It's very strange, if you will. There are four archangels in Enoch. They're all named, right? Like, we know about the archangel Michael from the biblical text, but there are other ones as well that are named Raphael and others in Enoch. So I like the book of Enoch as literature, if that makes sense. I like to read it to understand how a Jew would think of the world from back then, right? But I don't read it as, oh, if you put it together with the Bible, now we have a more full-orbed picture. I'm not willing to go there because there seems to be some aspects of it that are questionable, right? So there are some aspects of the book of Enoch that that are rightly called into question, and there's a reason I think that it hasn't been preserved as part of the canon, right? So that's my take on the book. I think it's interesting and insightful, but I would never read it as authoritative like the Bible. Does that make sense? Right. Yeah, and that is not merely what it's about. And Genesis 6 speaks to that clearly, and Genesis 8, right? That's why I like Genesis to counterbalance that perspective, because like you said, it's all the angels' faults, essentially, in Enoch. And Genesis 6 makes it 100% clear it's our fault, right? He says, he looked upon the earth, and every thought and intention of man's heart was only evil continually. He said, mankind is evil from his youth, therefore I will never flood the earth again on account of man. You know, on and on he says. So God is concerned with our sin, and I think that's why we have the story delivered to us in the way we do here, because it has to do with our relationship with God. I there might be some truth to some aspects of Enoch, right? Like, for example, it could have been a kill two birds with one stone type of thing. He's judging us for our wickedness and evil, but also judging the Nephilim, right? Like, that might be possible too. But the biblical example we have focuses on us. We do not get to blame shift to the angels or the demons and say it's Satan's fault. The Bible says it's our fault, and we need to reconcile with God ourselves because of our sin, right? So that's the focus of the biblical text, and that's the emphasis we should have. But again, there could be some interesting insights from extra biblical literature like that. I'm just always cautious with it. Yeah. Good question. Yeah, go ahead. Okay. Yeah, like I was talking about, getting the Hebrew word habel across in English is hard because I talked last week or the week before about peace and how hard it is to translate shalom into anything in English that is comprehensive enough to cover it. I think the same goes for this word because it has that transitory nature like breath, right? Which I think probably vanity gets across better than meaningless, right? That transitory nature, because when we think of vain or vanity, we think of something that, you know, like beauty or something like that, that withers with time. And so I think that gets across that aspect a little bit better, but it not only is transitory, but it's also the incomprehensibility of everything. And that is where I think the authors were leaning with the NIV when they went with meaningless, right? It's hard to get, when you think of vanity, you think of like it's vain, it's not worth pursuing, it's not worthwhile, but there's an element of it that's also incomprehensible. You can't understand it. You can't make sense of all of it. And I think that aspect is brought out a little bit better in the word meaningless. And so there's just, you can grasp at any single English word to try and translate it, and I don't think you're going to do it justice. It's a very important word for the book we're going to be in. And like I said, it is both transitory but also incomprehensible. Those ideas stitch together. No, it really does, and you know, the choices that the translators make often make a huge difference in understanding or interpreting. I remember I was in college, and you guys may or may not know this passage in the King James. It was in Timothy, where Paul says, I suffer not a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, right? And I had one of my classmates come up to me, and he said, why do people say that this text teaches that women can't be pastors or preachers or teachers, right? He literally says, I do not suffer if a woman teaches. No, I was like, no, suffer means allow, right? Like in King James English from 1600, right? He's saying, I do not allow a woman. And he thought Paul was communicating, I don't suffer if this happens, right? And it was like, oh, that's a big difference in meaning, you know? So anyway, yeah, the translators and the language they use, they're trying to do their best to render, but clearly in English what the Greek or the Hebrew is, but sometimes it's just impossible to do with one word or one thought, you know. And that's also, when I went and looked at Habel in, you know, it's translated meaningless here, but then other places in the Bible, it's not always translated meaningless. It's translated other ways, you know, in various translations. So it's really hard to get all the nuances across. Yeah, good question. Go ahead. Yes. I don't know if you guys have heard of, I think it's called the Amplified Bible. And you go in and it will, in the text itself, it will say all of those things, right? It'll say vanity, meaningless, foolishness, absurdity, etc. And it puts all of that in there for the very meaningful and key words. And I think the Amplified Bible is cool that it does that, because you can see like all the different nuances it's trying to get across. Yeah, good question. Other questions, guys? Oh, I meant to go into it. So Ecclesiastes, that's where we get the Greek word ekklesia from, which means assembly or gathering, right? So and it's fitting that he calls himself Kohelet, the preacher or teacher, right? So it's kind of like Ecclesiastes is the gathering of the people, right? The assembly of the people, and then he sets himself up as the preacher or teacher over the assembly, right? So yeah, it's the Kohelet and the Ecclesiastes go together nicely in that sense. And in fact, the words, if you go into the etymology, are actually related. I know it doesn't sound it, but Kohelet is actually related to Ecclesiastes when you go through the etymology, right? Because it's preacher or teacher to an assembly or gathering of people, right? Yeah, good question. I should have said that in the sermon, but I forgot. Anything else, guys? Right. And I do think that's a good way to look at it, irrespective of whether or not Solomon is the author. You do have a Solomon-like figure who has, like you said, come to the end of his life, and he's attacked it from every realm, right? And that's his conclusion, right? So yeah, I like how you put that, his PhD on life. And again, from such a wise author who has so much experience, so learned, and they've chased after the wind. You know, we'll see it over and over, a chasing after the wind and things like that. He spent half his life chasing after the wind, right? And so he knows exactly where that lands. I mentioned this before in a different sermon, but we should learn from the mistakes of others, right? And what a golden opportunity, you know, because he's done all that. We don't have to go chase after the wind ourselves, because we have the wisest man in the world chased after the wind and realized like it's all vain, you know. So yeah, really, really good point. I like that interpretation. Other questions or comments, thoughts? Cool. Yeah. Oh, that's great. And I would love to get you some info too. I've done a decent amount of study in the Book of Enoch, and that is really what it is. It dovetails very nicely with a lot of biblical passages, and so you can easily take some of those principles. There are prophecies about Jesus in it, and so you can actually take a lot of those things and dovetail them into God's word, right? And my messaging wouldn't be necessarily throw that garbage away and get into the real thing, you know. But it would be to utilize that as a bridge or a connection to get them plugged. I mean, they're awfully close to God's word at that point, right? And so in a similar way, I'd be talking with an atheist who is really passionate about the environment, for example. Well, I read Romans 8, and Paul says, the earth groans and travails because of the fall, right? Like, and then I can reach out and say, hey, your passion for the environment is well-warranted. You know, we're supposed to be good stewards of it, and the Bible says, because of the fall, we brought it into futility, right? And so you can kind of dovetail into the Bible that way. So there would be great opportunities, I think. There, like I said, between the prophecies and other things like that in the book of Enoch, you'd have great opportunities, I think, to get them plugged in. So, yeah, really cool. I can try to get you some more info on that, too, probably. Yeah, I'll do some more reading on that and get you some info. The hardest part of going through Ecclesiastes together, I'm just going to free-flowing thought, okay? I'm not responsible for what I'm about to say. It's really repetitive. So there might be aspects like I'm struggling with how, you know, we preach verse by verse, chapter by chapter. If you preach, I'm going to make numbers up, but if you preach Ecclesiastes 2, verses 10 and 11, it might almost be identical to a sermon on Ecclesiastes 7, verses 8 and 9, right? Like, they might almost be identical. So the repetitive nature of it, how can we go through the material in such ways to keep its messaging fresh? I think that's going to be important. The other thing, if you just read it bare bones, it is a downer of a book, right? They put it in their introduction, this is the gloomiest book in the Bible, right? That's how they put it. And, you know, I don't want us to sit for a year or plus under preaching that is just a downer. You know what I mean? Like, that's not what we want. Now, I do think rightly interpreted, we can make sure that doesn't happen, but that's something we need to concern ourselves with, because the author is unapologetically realistic about how they're feeling and their emotion and their situation, and sometimes you do want a little bit more upbeat, you know, messaging, right? So I think that could hurt. The other thing that I think will be a struggle is how much to tie the utter honesty with the world with the gospel truth and the biblical message that is promoted. It lies in between the lines or underneath the surface of the text. How to bring out what's between the lines into the foreground, I think, is also going to be a challenge. So those are some of my thoughts. Good question. Not responsible for any of that. Yeah, thanks. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah. Yeah. There we go. Yeah, no, that might be good. It happened a couple times in Mark where, like, I preached about a healing, and as I was digging through, I was like, oh, here's the main teaching. And then, like, 2 or 3 weeks later, he healed somebody again. And then I was like, it's kind of the same teaching. And so I felt like I had to be a little creative to bring out the nuances of it or different things like that. And I feel like we'll have a greater challenge of that in Ecclesiastes. But I love what you said, because I'm the exact same way, right? And I think I was reading a study or something. They said somebody has to be told something like 10 times before it like really sinks in to them. And so, yeah, maybe that's exactly the right the right book. Right. There we go, yeah. I don't think I could have done it better than I did 4 weeks ago, so here you go, and I'll take the day off. No. Yeah, go ahead, Sue. That's right, and it's key, especially in an oral medium, right? Hearing, we only pick up a handful of what we hear each Sunday, right? So to get that repetition, I think, re-emphasizes it in an important way. So, yeah, very good point. There you go. That's right. Very good point. Other questions? Anything online for us? No? All right. No problem. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah. I think that's 100% right. There's a common perspective or mentality nowadays that we're a lot smarter than our ancestors, right? And a lot of people live and think that way. They, oh, we're so much smarter now. Because you have a refrigerator, all of a sudden you're like, you know, you're a genius compared to your ancestors. And I think the reverse is actually true. Like, there is so much wisdom, right? Like, you're too busy imbibing MTV, and that doesn't even exist anymore. I don't even know what it, you know. You're too busy scrolling on TikTok to actually consider the world around you, whereas, you know, they actually are engaged in dealing with the world. And we're just, I'm reminded of WALL-E, right? Like, just put the screen in front of me, feed me my favorite Slurpee through a tube, and let me ride around in a hover chair my whole life, right? Like, and I'm so much smarter than my ancestors. Really? Like, you act like an animal, you know? So I think it's so true. Wise words, foundational, so helpful for our lives, and really with wisdom that transcends human understanding, that goes even beyond what we can comprehend, and I think so relevant for us in that case. So I really good word, Shane. I agree 100%. Yeah, very nice. Yeah, go ahead. I agree. And I love Jaron Barr's testimony in that respect, right? He, the finest philosophers of his day, the finest literature, you know, the best professors to teach me, I want to understand the mysteries of the universe, and they just laugh at him. They just laugh at him. And he's like, if you guys don't have the answers, nobody does. I'm gonna throw myself off this cliff. And lo and behold, God draws him to himself, and he realizes the timeless truths of God's word. It's absolutely incredible. And this is our most powerful tool, guys. This is what we continue. I love the final statement in his testimony. Again, what did he say about his friend Michael? Michael answered my questions by taking the Bible seriously. I love that. I love that. And that's what we need to do in our day and age. We need to take the Bible seriously and demonstrate that it is relevant to people's lives, right? It's not some weird book that has a bunch of fairy tales in it. No, it's true. And it has timeless wisdom for our lives. So, very good point. Very nice. Anything else, guys? Going once? Going twice? Well, honestly, guys, you guys are such an encouragement to me. You guys seem very eager to jump in this book, and that gets me very excited. I told several people I wrestled a lot with which book to pick, and I'm so excited that you guys are seem as eager as I am to jump in. So I'll keep hard at it, trying to do my best to bring out God's insights from the Word here. Continue to pray for me, and I'm excited for the journey we're about to embark on. I'm excited for 2021 as well. We've got our leadership meetings coming up. We've got our big meeting at the end of the month, and you know, First Baptist Church of Leadville, I think, is poised to make a really big impact in 2021, not only in our lives, but in our communities as well. So I'm going to pray for us, and then I'll let us go. Father God, you're awesome and amazing. I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for this time we could spend together. And I pray, God, that you would unite us closer to each other, that we would be knit together in a bond of love and unity, and you would give us that timeless truth that we need to have, your word going forward. We would never abandon it. We would never forsake it. And you would direct and guide our steps so that we might be powerfully used for you and for your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.